Our text this morning, once again, is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Sister Judy has the reading for you this morning. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 1345.
And he himself gave some to his apostles and some prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry of the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of our knowledge of the Son of a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness, that no longer be children tossed and to and from, carried about with every wind and doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, speaking the truth in love, may grow up with all things who is head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for edifying of itself in love.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray for a moment. Father, again, we thank you for the precious gift of your revelation, your truth. And we ask you, Lord God, one more time that you would teach us through this text. Help us, Father, to see new things, good things for your children, the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so with the end of verse 16, if you'll have a look in your Bible, with the end of verse 16 and ready to move on to 17, we have come to a suitable point for a pause, which I think we will do for the month of December. With verse 17, Paul is going to begin in earnest to apply to the daily lives of us, his disciples. He's going to apply the outworking of all of this excellent doctrine that he's been expounding since the beginning of the book. The unity or the unification of all tribes, all ethnicities in the Son of God, right? One Lord for all men, one faith, one baptism, one merciful, gracious God and Father, and one Spirit of holiness that unites us, that ties all believers together. That's got to present itself in our life somehow, in certain ways, okay? Unity and mutual care for each other. Obviously, if this is what we believe about the nature of the people of God, we've got to live that out, right? We're one in Christ. We are an integrated single organism, spiritually speaking. Okay, each part depends on the other. So spell that out for us, Paul. How does that change my behavior from now on? How's that change my life? That's going to be what follows in verse 17 and beyond. Paul was just about to get to that. If you'll remember in chapter 4, verse 1, there was a big therefore, right? He sort of turned a corner. He started to talk to us about how we ought to walk, right? If you look there in verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling, right? And, you know, knowing all the things that we learned in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, how shall we now live? He was just about to begin talking about all the implications of that. And then, as he always does, he goes off on another digression. That's where we've been for a while. He's been saying how Christ gave to his church certain gifts, right, in order to bring this to pass, right? He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to lead the saints to reach some certain goal. He gave these ministers of the word to the church in order to bring them to a particular state. So before we leave off Ephesians for a few weeks as we go into December, it's appropriate, I think, that we look at what is this finished state of glory toward which the Holy Spirit is moving and urging the Church of Jesus Christ toward through the ministry of his word. Okay, so today I want to look through this paragraph one last time and see what does it say about that glory, that ideal, that ultimate state, that destiny that's ahead of us. Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4 speak of a glory that far outweighs all of our current afflictions, right? Which Paul calls our current afflictions light and momentary by comparison, right? We know, for example, that our bodies are going to be glorified in the immortality of resurrection. Okay, that's one thing we know about the state to come. We know also that the world itself, the creation itself, will be beautiful, it will be joyous, it will be free of sin, it'll be free from decay, marvelous and wonderful in every way conceivable. The prophet says that, God says, my people shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Okay, marvelous, it really sounds great. There's a special emphasis here in Ephesians, though, that often gets bypassed when we think about what will eternity be like. Okay, and that special emphasis, of course, here in Ephesians is on the church, right? It's on the unity, the unification, the body of Christ. In what ways will the church be perfect? Okay, so look through these verses one more time. Today, starting in 13, last couple of weeks, we focused on 11, 12, and 14, and we've been talking about this process that has been operating, this process of building up, right? Adding piece by piece, being fitted together, slowly but surely maturing. Right, that's our lives right now. But in 13, there's this word until. Okay, until what? So in 13, 15, 16, we see some things I think that ought to excite us, encourage us, and make us optimistic about the future. Okay, so what does it say? It says, unto, it's in the middle of 13, unto a perfect man. Right, a perfect man. Now, this process of growing or building is going to reach a pinnacle, right? A perfect man. Remember how chapter 2 had this image of the one new man, remember this? The one new humanity made from the two. Okay, Jew, Gentile, insiders and outsiders, right? No longer two, no longer multiple, but one new man, right? We said in the previous sermon, we used the American slogan, e pluribus unum, right? Out of many, one, right? This one new man made perfect. What is this perfect man? What is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? So I want you to see that first, it says, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith, that's the first characteristic of our state of perfection. Now this, to me, is astounding. Imagine there will be no more disagreements among Christians. There will be no more doctrinal quarrels. There is going to be no more misunderstandings. All the saints will believe the same because all will believe the perfect truth. Okay, in fact, in a manner of speaking, to digress a minute, faith itself, in a manner of speaking, will be a thing of the past because, you know, the scripture defines faith as the assurance regarding things not seen, right? Things not seen, and confidence about things hoped for, but then we're going to see it all. Right? There's not going to be any things not seen. There's not going to be any things hoped for. They will have arrived. Why does a man hope for what he sees? Right? He doesn't hope for it because he has it. Right? What do you mean? Faith in Christ. There's that verse in Peter that says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Well, okay, that will be a fond memory and nothing more, right? Because what do you mean I don't see him? I see him. Here he's right there, right? We will have Christ. We don't need faith in Christ because faith is something about things you don't see, things you hope for. Yes, I see him. Christ is here. But I think you know what Paul is getting at here in this passage. His emphasis is on the unity or the singleness of the faith among the body in that perfected state. Now, to me, this is very wonderful to think that there will be no more errors, no more divisions, no more contending. You don't need to have your theological journals where people write articles and defend certain points of view. There's not going to be any more sects. No isms, right? Calvinism and Arminianism and premillennialism and amillennialism and you know, dispensationalism. Like they'll all be done. Okay? No more debates about what's the Lord's Supper mean, what's it for, speaking in tongues, baptism, worship music, that sort of thing. Everything that the church has to quarrel over now, it'll be all cleared up. It'll be all behind us. All the questions answered, all the errors discarded, and we will all enjoy looking upon the beauty of the Lord, the unity of the faith. That's tremendous to me. All will believe alike because all will have been revealed, the truth, right? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, right? Lord Jesus, you are the truth. We have the truth, and the scripture foretells this. No longer will a man, I'll be out of a job, really. No longer will a man teach his brother or teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know him from the least to the greatest, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Tremendous. Okay? No more of this, you know, we have this sort of sad, fragmented state of the church now. Although I will say, I perceive that there is some progress in the right direction as the old mainline denominations struggle and sort of disintegrate. And by that, what I mean is, you know, we sort of all grew up with certain flavors of Christianity, you know, sort of a few basic kinds. You know, there's Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Assemblies of God and Lutherans and, okay. And then there's the non-denominational denominations, like the Calvary Chapels, okay, the community fellowships, things like that. And each of them has their distinctive, and each of them has their subdivisions, right? And that's just the Protestants. Long divided, right? Long committed more to, I think, styles and men's traditions than to getting at the truth. And this is now 20 centuries of dissension, disagreement, splinter groups, breakaways, reform movements, right? Steps forward, steps backward. And I think you couldn't blame a person if they said, you know, look at the state of the church. How is it possible that there could ever be unity of the faith? It's impossible. It seems inconceivable. Okay, but what are we seeing as the culture decays and as the church wrestles with it and struggles and encounters and copes with all these influences for better and for worse, we're discovering that there is a Christ-loving, truth-seeking, Bible-focused remnant in each denomination, and sometimes it's just a few scattered here and there, and this remnant, often at great cost, are clinging to God's word and are emerging from their respective backgrounds for the sake of Christ the Lord and his revealed truth, right? For the sake of the word of God. And, you know, it reminded me of, you know, how they say the cream rises to the top. Okay, well, it doesn't start at the top, right? It starts all mixed, you know, you have the bucket of milk or whatever, and it's you give it a stir, and, you know, after a little while, it's just the little droplets of the milk fat, you know, start to pop up to the top, and, you know, they meet each other and they bump into each other and they coalesce, right? And it's the creme de la creme, right? The cream rises to the top. I've been encouraged over the past few years to, for example, be friends with Deerfield Presbyterian, right? Do we believe everything the same? No. Do we feel like there's a need for us to battle it out over all of our different points of doctrine? No, we don't feel that need. Is our congregation 100% pure in the faith? No. Is theirs? No. But both of our churches emphasize this commitment to the inerrant word of God. Okay, the historic Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We both know and would affirm God never lies, and God's testimony about his son is the only way to eternal life. Okay, it is written. We both affirm this. It is written, and if it's written, this is what we believe. Okay, about some things, right, for the time being, we just sort of have to accept, you know, we see through a glass darkly. We see the Bible maybe through a little bit different lens, but things will be cleared up in the end. This is what we're moving towards unity of the faith. Right now we see through a glass dimly. Then we will see all. We will see face to face. We will know fully. Okay? This church came out of a denomination that's all kinds of mixed up. Their church came out of a denomination that's all kinds of mixed up. Okay? And in each of our congregations, there are people who cling for dear life to the Word of God, and then there are those who don't. Okay? But those who do find each other and cling together, and sort of, you know, the whole thing sort of coalesces on a small scale and then, you know, on a larger scale. That's unity of the faith, okay? Last week after the service, my parents told me, and I was surprised to hear this story, they told me about a man that used to work in the office with my dad when he was in the Air Force. Man's name is Bill Love, William Love. He was with my dad in the office for a couple of years, and after this man was out of the Air Force, he became an Episcopal priest. And over the course of his church career, which I suppose is in 30-some years now, he has become the bishop of Albany, the bishop of the Diocese of Albany, which is about a third of the state of New York. Okay, so I don't know how many churches are under him, but a lot of churches. And the Episcopal Church, you know, of course, is one of those that has been, in my opinion, the most tossed here and there by the various doctrines and winds of modern culture. The Episcopal Church, of course, has ordered all of its clergy to perform same-sex marriages. Okay, the whole church is divided into, I think, 101 regions. Okay, over each of the regions is a bishop. And out of the 101, only 8 of the Episcopal bishops said, we can't do this, right? This goes against the Word of God. We can't, you know, this is just a sign of the times. It's a sinful teaching. We can't do it. Okay, only 8. Out of the 8, 7 have since compromised and said, well, I won't do it personally, but I'll let, you know, another bishop come do it, or another clergyman come and, you know, do it in my place. Only 1 out of 101, only 1 bishop has said, this just cannot be. It goes against God. It goes against our own Anglican tradition. I will not permit the clergymen that are under me in my diocese to do this. Well, now he's been convicted of violating the rules of the denomination and essentially is being drummed out. Right? He's forced to resign. He's resigned as the Bishop of Albany, and he'll be out of his office in a couple of weeks. Okay. They told me this story last week. I have to say, I had all but given up on the Episcopal Church altogether as being hopelessly compromised, but it did me good to hear that even there are a few who cling to the Word of God over man's ideas. They can't be tossed around from wave to wave, this view and that view that are convulsing the church constantly. Okay, this man, although his church style would be quite different from ours, he's our brother, he's our fellow servant, right? He loves the Lord, he loves the Word of God. And I believe that across the whole worldwide work of Christ, this faithful remnant somehow is going to come together, okay? And the Lord will say to each one, you have not denied my name. You will walk with me in white because you're worthy. Okay, well done. So unity of the faith. Unity of the faith, that's the first thing, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Secondly, it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, right? Till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, so here's a special word. There's a sort of a basic word for knowledge. This is a special one. It has a prefix. It's not gnosis, it's epignosis. It means the personal, experiential knowledge. For example, what I'm getting at is everybody knows what a marriage is, but if you're married, right, you know what a marriage is, right? That's that sense, right? Everybody knows what war is because you study it in history books, but veterans of combat, they know, okay? They have knowledge, personal experiential knowledge of what war is. So that's what this word means, the knowledge of Christ. People know about him, of course. Okay, they know he died on the cross. They know he was raised from the dead. That's how the story goes. But to know Christ, right? To know not just Christ, to know the Son of God, it says, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to know him together, that to me is the most precious quality of that perfect state that lies ahead of us. Okay, we'll know Christ. We'll know him. He says, my sheep know me, right? And I know them, and they follow me. And so right now, you know, it's very, very common to hear all kinds of mistaken ideas. You know, people say, oh, I think Jesus would do this, or I think Jesus would act this way, or he might have said this, but what he really meant was that. And even in the believing church, you get people with some really sometimes very odd ideas about what Jesus would approve of or disapprove of. And somehow that always seems to match with the person's own personal preference. You know, it's very convenient for them that Jesus would think this way. It's clearly because of a limited knowledge of Christ, and that's most often due to an immature understanding of his word. Okay, someday our knowledge of him will be full. It will be perfect across the whole church. Right, we will know him who is the living word. Okay, so let me give you something from John. In John, Christ says, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Right? This is life, that you may know God, that you may know his Son, right? To know the Father and the Son. From Philippians, Paul said, I count all other losses totally insignificant in comparison with the excellence of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He said, but I regard those things as rubbish, as discardable, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not with my own righteousness, but that righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's crucially important, that I may share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming even like him in his death, if so be, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. Now, I want you to hear me carefully on this, Christians. Do you ever wonder how we will come to know Christ more fully, more dearly, more personally? Okay, as opposed to, you know, a Christ that, you know, we get an impression of him from movies, from artists' impressions, right, from some lopsided caricature. How are we going to know Christ more fully? It isn't just by reading the word, you know. It's going to be by walking in his footsteps, right, by accepting a cross of our own, and like Paul says, treading in the path of his sufferings. If we are to suffer in the coming years, be assured that that is for our glory. I'm convinced for myself that there is no other way to truly come to the full personal experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus than to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, and in a way, as I've come to grips with this, I know that there's a real possibility that in the years ahead I will lose other things in life, things that are dear. But in order to gain that prize, the Holy Spirit is giving me a kind of optimism about it. I don't know if that's the right word, but almost an anticipation of it, because I know what's on the other side, right? That I may know Christ and be found in him. If we're going to imitate Christ, the imitation of Christ includes that journey through the valley of trial, through the valley of humiliation. My question is, are you prepared to accept that journey if it means fellowship with Christ himself, if it means sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, if it means that I may attain to the excellence of knowing Christ? Okay, the book of Hebrews says this to you disciples: straighten your shoulders and stop your knees from knocking together, because God puts those he loves through their paces. That is how you make a man out of a boy, by the way, right? Not by coddling him and stuffing him with sweets, but by exertions and by rigor and by testings, right? To a mature man, this is what we're going for, right? Hebrews calls Christ the, one translation says, the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, he's the trailblazer. He's the first one to go this path, right? He's the forerunner. He was put through rigors and testings. He endured the opposition of sinful men against himself. And it's, Hebrews says, it's by those trials, even to the death, that he was made perfect. Okay, did you hear that? That he was made perfect. How else do we expect to be made perfect, to attain here to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, to the knowledge of the Son of God, right? The epignosis of the Son of God, except by submitting ourselves to being to be put through the same. Okay? The scripture says that God does that so that we may partake in his holiness, so that we may know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Hebrews acknowledges this isn't a pleasant thing, it's painful, but it's for our profit. Okay, and then we boil it down to that little tiny slogan, no pain, no gain. Right? Pain is coming, but when all is said and done, pain is not a bad thing. The things that are coming upon us as the Christian church, they must come, but it's not a bad thing. They have to come so that the whole body, strengthened, proved, purified by the trials, it will be caused to become strong, but caused to grow until, there's that word in 13, until it attains to the stature of a perfect man, till we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge, okay, the fellowship, the heart-to-heart knowledge of the Son of God, we shall know fully, just like we're fully known. Okay? So in the scriptures it says, to him who what? Overcomes. To him who overcomes, who keeps my words to the end, I will give him power over the nations. I will give him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father upon his throne. Do you understand? There's an example to follow. That's the knowledge of the Son of God, right? That's coming to a perfect man, like 15 says, where is it? Growing up in all things into him who is the head. So that's not just in some isolated areas of the Christian life, okay? Not just one area or two where we learn what does it mean to be a Christian. Well, we learn to be generous. We learn to forgive. We learn not to curse. We learn not to drink ourselves drunk. We learn to say our prayers, right? Not just a few areas of life, but grown up in all things into him who is the head, right? The church will grow up in all things into its head, Christ. Do you think that perhaps 3.5 years of global tribulation might just teach us the imitation of Christ in all things? Okay? Might it teach us to lay down our lives for our brothers? Might it teach us not to do our own will, but the will of the Father who calls us upward? Do you think it might teach us to count everything else disposable for the excellence of knowing Christ? Okay, the Lord said, it's John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, what does the Father do? He prunes those branches. Okay, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he removes them. Okay, so you can see in that process how there is a plan of the Father moving us toward a goal, right, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, not children anymore, okay, persuadable, gullible, tossed here and there, this influence and that, by men's trickery, craftiness, and plotting, but perfect, grown up into all things, into him who is the head. Okay, like I said a couple of weeks ago, a mighty man of God, right? One new man, a perfect man, or like switch to a whole new metaphor, a bride beautifully prepared for her husband, right? Isn't that what the scripture says? A bride beautifully adorned. Do you know when it says that? At the end of Revelation, after all the trouble, right? The bride has made herself ready. Yeah, she's ready now for the wedding. That's when she'll be ready. Okay, the church is all grown up, perfected, and fit for glory. Okay, so in my opinion, we're coming to that stage. Okay, church history has come down to us through lots of stages. We're approaching the stage where the Lord is going to bring his church family finally to the point of readiness, okay, to the measure of his own fullness. Daniel wrote this, "Many will be refined and made white." How does refining happen? It happens in the furnace. And he says, "None of the wicked shall understand this, but the wise shall." Okay? Do you understand this? Right? Christians, should we understand the times? And let's not lose heart. Okay? This is for our glory. Christ, the whole goal of this is that Christ will become our all in all. We're to grow up in all things into him. Okay, so I'll say it again from Hebrews. Stop your knees from shaking, right? Straighten your shoulders. Pain means gain, right? That I may gain Christ and be found in him. And the scripture says, you've not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. By him we call God our Abba, our Father. And the Spirit tells us in our spirit, we're children of God, we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, but there's a condition. If in fact we suffer with him, then we will be glorified together. That's unity, shared glory, glory with Christ, made like him, made fit for him. This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, right? The man and his bride, the head and the body, the two, one. Okay, unity with Christ, fitness for Christ. Only one phrase I've skipped over in all of this, and that's in 15. And I just want you to look at it very quickly. Speaking the truth in love. That is the only way to get from here to there, okay, if we walk in the truth. It's the only way the body will grow. And that's why John says, I have no greater joy than to know that some of my children are walking in the truth, right? I trust that you have been able to see that being straightforward and being upfront and direct about everything, about teaching everything the scriptures teach, that is the best, it is the only way for us to grow to perfection, okay? Without trickery, without fleecing the flock for money, without different waves and tossing you here and there, without twisting the scriptures or abusing the scriptures, okay? We have no agenda here other than to assist the Holy Spirit in bringing the church to perfection, to the true knowledge of the Son of God. Is the road ahead a hard one? Well, if I say yes, would you resent it if I told you the truth? Okay, because you have your choice. You know, there are plenty of preachers who will speak soft things, comfortable things, feed you, stuff you with cotton candy. Okay, I trust that you will not accuse this church of distorting the truth, because the word itself says, set forth the truth plainly. Okay, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If I tell you that, do you think it's because I love you or because I don't love you? Okay, so let's go on to perfection. Okay, let's be faithful in our studies of the word. Walk the path marked out for us by the Savior. Okay, we have to go the way that he went. You know, the hymn says it's the way of the cross that leads home. Okay, they overcame by the word of their testimony. They did not love their own lives unto the death. Okay, he who overcomes, not he who has it easy, he who overcomes. So may God our Father truly draw us together, not only among ourselves, but as we say, with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May the Lord draw us together with them. And now I commend you to the word of God, to the word of his grace, for it is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being made holy. Let's thank God for his word. Let's thank him for his son. Let's thank him for his abiding presence. Father, I am grateful to you, Lord, for the inestimable privilege of having your word, of knowing you, the true and living God, even in the imperfect ways that we know you, Father, and the imperfect ways that we know you, Lord Jesus. We confess our weakness, our limited perspective, our susceptibility, Lord Jesus, to to having had our thoughts and our desires shaped by wrong things from the world, by incorrect teachings about you, by the desires of the flesh, by Hollywood misconceptions. Lord, bring us to a true and pure knowledge according to your word, so that we may know you, so that we may truly enjoy you as richly as possible in the life to come. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would come quickly, and yet we are willing and able, said the sturdy dreamers, we are able to walk where you have walked. We are willing, Lord, to go down the path that you have opened up for us. And so we pray for your abiding presence to go with us, Lord, as we make our way homeward to you. Make us strong, make us like yourself. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we endeavor to become perfect, to share in the fellowship of your suffering, and then, if so be, it may be possible, Lord, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Christ we pray, amen.